You know, being a pastor is not always like what the Bible describes with Moses when he's up on the mountaintop and the fire and the thunder and the earthquake of God's presence. A lot of time, being a pastor is more like Aaron being down in the valley with people. A lot of times, being a pastor is more of that day-to-day difficulty that comes with all the problems and the challenges that people face. And there are very real problems and challenges. I think about someone like Francisco that was just such a beloved part of our church, such a generous man with his time, with his gifts, his generosity to others, and the kindness that he's shown. Everybody that knew Francisco talked about his generosity. I remember when he threw a party at the Woodhaven Community Center, where he lived in Woodhaven, and he talked with me about planning that party, and I said, well, why are we having this party? And he goes, because I want to see everybody that I know before I die and not hear what they're going to say about me after I die. And so we had this wonderful party with mariachi bands and food. But I remember when I would go to see Francisco in the nursing home, when he could no longer greet everybody, and everybody loved Francisco, could no longer talk, and he'd just hold my hand, and tears would flow out of his eyes. And we would embrace and hug one another. There I'd lean over his bed. He didn't want to give up. He didn't want to stop helping and encouraging people. And even when he had to move out of his home and he moved into an American home, I was always impressed with how many people just loved Francisco and how he was constantly helping his neighbors in an American home. I think about Dick Krug, probably one of the strongest men I've ever met in my life. Powerfully built, powerful physically, powerful emotionally, a great board member, a great small group leader, someone that understood nature. And I remember Becky and I coming out to have dinner with Dick and Evelyn. If you've ever been to their place out in New Boston, he's got this tall windmill. And he's got this little bitty platform on top of the windmill. And he was up there working on his windmill. And when he saw me, he was like, Pastor, come on up. We're closer to God up here. And he just, so being young and dumb, I went up that ladder and he goes, come on up. I go, no, I am not standing on that tiny little thing with you, Dick. And now to see Dick so frail, taking and sitting in his wheelchair and pulling himself along, but everybody in the assisted living center that he lives in loves him because he still reaches out and helps. But then when we're alone, like Francisco, I hear the struggles, I hear the pain and the tears. It's not always like being on the mountaintop. It's not always being locked away in your study, praying and seeking the face of God. A lot of times it's like Aaron being down in the valley where people are hurting and suffering. I think of Juanita. Juanita was such a blessing, such a worshiper, such an intercessor in how she helped others. And when she was struck down with a long sickness that finally claimed her life, I think of how she bore it with faith and love. And there were times when I would go see her and she would ask the family members that were there to slip out so she could talk to me alone. You see, doing the will of God is not always the great adventure that we would imagine it to be. There are definite mountaintops, but there are valleys that we all have to go through. And each of us, in our own way, is called to do the will of God. Dr. Martin Luther King once said that doing the will of God was the most important thing that you will ever do in your life. But the will of God is not always comfortable. The will of God is not always happy. The will of God is not always easy. But having come to the end of your life and done the will of God will be the most rewarding life that you could ever live. And he wrote those letters from that, those words from a Birmingham jail cell. As I prepared for this series on Acts 29, is kind of the final pastoral series that I would be preaching, because we'll be starting Advent week after next. And I just wanted to leave Acts 29 with you as God's call upon our life, what God has called us to be and do as a church, what God is doing in our lives. It's a picture, I hope, that you will carry away and you will meditate upon, of the life that God calls us to live together as a church, but the life God also calls us to live as individuals. But one of the things that you have to understand is, about the time you think you have everything figured out, God will interrupt your plans. About the time you think you know exactly how it's going to work, God will interrupt your plans. Because you, nor I, nor those of you watching online, we are never, ever, ever going to put God in a box. You can't do that. Can you say amen to that? Those of you that lived long enough, you know that what I'm saying is true. So if you will, stand with me out of respect for the word of the Lord this morning. Paul and Silas are having a tremendous preaching tour. The word of God is being sown. They have plans. They're headed towards Asia. Next, Paul and Silas travel through the area of Phrygia and Galatia, because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. That had been their plan. But now the Holy Spirit interrupts them. Then, coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again, the Spirit of Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, did not allow them to go there. It almost feels like, when you read this passage, bumper cars. You ever drove those cars and you think you're going, and then somebody hits you and just turns you around? It's like the Holy Spirit is just bumping you around like you're in a pinball machine. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. If you read between the lines here, there's a little bit of confusion. The Holy Spirit won't let us go east. The Holy Spirit won't let us go this. What's he doing? So they keep moving. Say those two words with me. Keep moving. Say it again. Keep moving. So they keep moving, and they go to the seaport of Troas. And that night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia, northern Greece, was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. Father, there are times that we may feel like we're in a bumper car. There may be times where we feel like a flipper has reached out and knocked us, Lord, back around. Because we want, I believe the people here in this building and those that are watching online, I believe that more than anything, we want to do the will of God. And so I ask you, in the name of Jesus, would you give us an understanding of what your will is, and how to do your will, and how to make good decisions? For it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. And everyone said, amen, amen, and amen. God bless you. You can be seated. Common question that I get is this: how do I know what God wants me to do? How can I be sure this is what God wants me? How can I be sure this is what God wants me to do with my career, with my education? How can I be sure this is the person, the man, the woman that God wants me to marry? How can I be sure this is where I should live, or should I accept the job? How am I supposed to know, Pastor, how to move forward, how to keep moving when I don't know which direction to go? It's kind of like Paul and Silas didn't know which way to go. So in that day, they went to the seaport of Troas, which would be like you and I maybe just getting on the interstate, or maybe going to DTW and catching a flight, just hoping the Holy Spirit will show us where to go. And then he has this vision. Sometimes the question is this, and I love this question because I love to help people with it, is how do I get unstuck? I feel like I'm stuck. I feel like I'm in a rut. I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. Sometimes they're frozen because of fear. Sometimes they're stuck because of confusion. Sometimes they're stuck because of finances. There's any number of reasons people can get stuck in life. And then sometimes, as people will ask me who are not Christians yet, most of you really understand this, is that people will say, does God really have a plan for my life? There are billions of people on this planet, and you're telling me that God has a personal plan for my life? And the answer to that is a wonderful yes. God knows you. I don't know how many thousands of people were in the arena yesterday, but while I was waiting and just sitting there, I was praying, and I looked around that arena, and I thought, Lord, I wish I was preaching today. I don't know how many hands would go up when I gave the altar call. And for a moment, I could see myself being Billy Graham, pointing my finger out there and saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I wanted to do that so bad. I was even tempted at one time to stand up and shout it out, but the Spirit of Jesus prevented me from doing so, and probably the ushers as well. God does have a plan for your life. He knows everything about you. You see, a common fear for Christians, though, is this, and maybe non-Christians as well. I don't know that I really thought about this before I became a Christian, but after I became a Christian, I really was concerned with knowing what God's will for my life, or what God's plan for my life, or as Pastor Rick Warren would say, what God's purpose for my life is. And because you don't know, sometimes you're stuck. Now listen, because you're afraid of missing God's plan. I mean, I've just told you that God has a plan for your life, and now the thought could be, oh no, I don't know what it is. And so you don't do anything. You sit there, and opportunity after opportunity after opportunity passes you by because you just are afraid of missing God's plan for your life. Then the question came to me as a young Christian, and I remember while I was in college, I had this question, talked about this question with several of my professors, and because young and wanting to do the will of God for my life and having made some major changes when I accepted God's call to preach the gospel and gave up a full ride with living expenses and travel expenses to the University of Georgia, I was now in a place where I wasn't sure what to do, and giving up that ride meant that we had to pay for a college education. And I remember saying, I don't know. I just know I'm called. I don't know if I want to be a pastor. I don't know if I should be a missionary. I don't know if I should be an evangelist. I don't know if I should be a counselor. I don't know. Why won't God show me His whole plan for my life? Did any of you ever feel like that when you were younger? Sure. All over the building. It's a common thing. One of my professors said to me, if God showed us His whole plan, it would scare us to death. And some of us, we would be like Jonah. We would run from the plan of God. And God would have to send a big fish to swallow us up. Some of us would be like Abraham and Sarah. We would try to help God out with our plan. And so, you know the story of how Sarah gave her maid to Abraham and says, have a child with her. And Abraham goes, what a great idea. And then you have the Ishmael born, and out of that came the Arab race that we know today. You can get ahead of God. And then sometimes, if you're not careful, you share what your dreams are prematurely. I mean, God gave young, dreaming Joseph a vision, but Joseph ran out because that vision kind of made him cocky and kind of made him proud. And he said to his dad, he goes, you and mom one day are going to bow to me. And he said to his 11 jealous brothers, y'all are going to bow to me too, because his daddy had given him a coat of many colors. Remember that coat of many colors? And his brothers had to wear all this drabby old clothes they had to wear. But here comes baby brother sporting the latest stuff from Neiman Marcus on, you know? And so Joseph shares his dream, and his 11 jealous brothers tie him up, throw him into a pit, sell him to slave traders. He ends up having a miserable life until God delivers him from prison and he becomes second only. So there's a lot of reasons that God doesn't show us His whole plan. I don't think God's plan and God's will for our lives has to be so complicated. I preached a series on this years and years ago. And it's probably still online somewhere if you want to look at it. I did a whole series on it. But God's plan is not as complicated as we try to make it. First of all, God's plan is that you give your heart to Him, that you accept what Jesus did for you at Calvary. I don't always do this, but I just kissed the bread before I ate it this morning because I was so thankful that Christ was willing to be nailed to the cross for me. I don't always do this, but I just took and pulled the cup up to my nose and smelled it and just let it lay on my tongue for a moment before I swallowed it, because the sweetness of that juice reminded me of the sacrifice of His blood for me. God's plan is that you know Him and you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God's plan is that you love one another and you love lost people like you love yourself. And God wants us to get busy just loving Him and loving one another. And somehow or another, as we love God and we love one another, God's plan begins to become obvious to us. But doing God's plan doesn't mean that bad things won't happen once in a while. Because we really do fight a real spiritual battle in this life. There is evil in this life. There is wickedness in this life. There is a real devil that we battle. And what I prayed just a moment ago is true. There is an enemy that would like to steal, to kill, and destroy you and your family. And we are safe under the blood of Jesus. But there are bad things that happen because I'm not always on the mountaintop in the presence of the fire and the thunder and the glories that I have experienced in my office or in my study as I'm seeking God's face for the word of the Lord or seeking God's face for vision and direction. But there are so many times walking in the valleys with the Franciscos and with the Dicks and with the Juanitas and with people just these last month that we've walked through some deep, dark valleys with. But in every case, though I don't share the scripture with them when they're suffering, the word of God is true in that promise that all of us know from Romans 8:28, that God causes everything to work for the good of those who love God. Say that with me. Who love God and are called according to His purpose or His will. What was His will? That you receive Christ as your Savior, that you love one another, that you live for His glory and honor. And it doesn't say that God makes those things happen to us, but that God works in those things that happen to us and He brings good out of it. He saves us to forgive our sins. He saves us to make us like Jesus. Look at me. Look at me online this morning. Look, listen carefully. He saves us to prepare us for eternity with Him in His presence. Bella, do you really know who you are this morning? You're a child of God, sweetheart. Come on, Victory. Do you really know who you are this morning? You're not a pauper. You're not an orphan. You're not forsaken or forgotten. Alice, you are the child of God. Do you know who you really are this morning? And in your growth work today, I'm going to give you some questions that I hope will help you. C.S. Lewis said these words, and I want you to keep them in mind as I preach today. There are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "All right then, have it your way." And so I want you to keep that in mind this morning as we talk about call to do the will of God. There are two kinds of people basically in this world. Those who say, "Thy will be done," and those who say that God says to them, "Okay, have it your way. You can have it the way you want it." So the first thing I would say is, don't prioritize solving your problems, but seek the face of God. Don't make problem solving. Don't make vision gathering. Don't make leadership. Don't make finances. your number one priority, but prioritize in your life that you're going to seek God. You're going to spend time every day in His presence. Getting on your knees is good for you. It's good for me. When I get on my knees, it reminds me of who I am, and it reminds me of who God is. And getting on my knees right now is not the easiest thing to do in the world. And getting back up is not the easiest thing to do in the world. But on my knees, as I lift my hands and I seek His face, I have encountered Him in ways during this time of personal suffering that I have never experienced Him before. Let me give you an illustration. I was literally terrified of getting on that plane this week. I asked different people to pray with me that I knew I could trust, but I could see in their eyes they could not understand what I was saying. They could not understand what I was feeling. Most of the time, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. You don't know that until you have walked in the valley that somebody else has walked in. Don't tell them it's going to be okay. You don't know that. That is a cocky, foolish statement. It's insensitive. It makes you feel better because then you don't have to bear it up with somebody else. But when you've been in that valley, you know how to bear it up with somebody else. And so this week, I got an email from someone I don't even know, but a friend of mine had told him about what I was going through. And he wrote me and said, "Dear Dennis, I went onto your website. I read all your blogs. I rejoice with you that you're cancer-free. I have had ostomy bags for this many years." And he began to tell me what he did. He says, "I'm praying for you." And I'd somehow or another reading that email this week from a man who's walking through, has been through what I've been through, I knew he understood the valley. And when he said, "God will be with you," strength flowed into my life. There is something different about giving platitudes and seeking the face of God. When you seek the face of God, you know how to bring comfort and strength to others. Seek the kingdom of God, the Bible says in Matthew 6:33, above all else, and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. Secondly, I would say if you want to do the will of God, not only seek God's face, but pursue your calling. Pursue what God has called you to do. And don't pretend that you understand or you know how to do what somebody else knows how to do. I don't know how to be the CEO of Ford. I don't know what it means to work on the line at Ford, operating a machine or putting the same window in place, unit after unit after unit. I don't know what it means to be a nurse in a hospital. I don't know what it means to be a daycare worker working with babies and changing their diapers all day. But I can pursue my calling, to be a pastor to those people, to seek God's face for those people. You can pursue your calling to love them and listen to them and encourage them and help them when they need it. I love, and I shared this in the very first message, Frederick Buechner said, the place God calls you to, is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. When you pursue your calling, God will supernaturally, even if you can't see the whole diorama, God will supernaturally put you in the place where your calling and the world's deepest needs and hunger meet at. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace." So in this series, we've talked about being called to move ahead. We've talked about being called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've talked about being called to a vision. We've talked about the fact that you have a call. We've talked about the fact that you have been called to be like Christ. You have been called to belong, and you have been called to be loved. And one of the statements that I've made throughout this series is, grace will always restore what sin tried to destroy. Say that with me. Grace will always restore what sin tried to destroy. Say it again. Grace will always restore what sin tried to destroy. And when you can say that to a cancer patient, when you can say that to the prostitute on the street, when you can say that to the drug addict, when you can say that to the CEO that's lost his family, when you can say that to the political figure that's lost his race, friends, when you can look at them by faith and tell them, based upon not because you know what they're experiencing, but because of the valleys you have walked through, you know God's grace will restore what sin tried to destroy in your life. That's why we're more than overcomers, not because we're big, but because we serve a great, big, wonderful God. Hallelujah. Honey, I want to sing again. We got a great, big, wonderful God. Remember that one? You're so good. God who's always watching over us, a God who's always victorious. He will never, never leave you. He's always standing by. We got a great, big, wonderful God. That's a good song, even if it is old. We're having these debates lately about old songs and new songs. Number three, and this is so important, if you're struggling with the will of God, first of all, it's just fundamental that you obey God's moral commands. Right here in these first three pews, I have sat with people more than once through the years, dating someone that's not a Christian. And I always say, don't date someone that's not a Christian. That doesn't mean it doesn't be their friend. Don't date someone that's not a Christian. And listen to me, especially those of you online. Young folks, listen to me, though, carefully on this. If you date someone that's not a Christian, you're disobeying one of God's commands, and that is, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, here's the deal, and I want you to listen to me. I've done this for a long time. I've done over 1,000 marriages. I've done I don't know how many marriage counseling appointments and premarital appointments. Just listen to me and pray about what I'm going to say. You may look at it as missionary dating. You may look at it, I can be a witness to them. But there's always the possibility that you're going to fall in love with them. And then you're going to have to choose between your love for them and your love for God. Because to marry somebody that does not share your faith in Jesus is becoming unequally yoked, and it will produce conflicts in your life. You can count on it. You can take that to the bank. Or as my daddy used to say, you can put that in your pipe and smoke it. You see, God gives us those commands for a reason. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't team up or join or partner up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? Now, you go, they're not wicked. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're wicked. That doesn't mean you're evil in the sense of somebody like Adolf Hitler. But to reject what Christ did for you is wickedness. How can light live with darkness? The two can't exist together. Darkness is always trying to extinguish the light, and light will extinguish darkness. And so when I read the Ten Commandments, it's pretty obvious to me what the will of God is. Not to lie, not to cheat, not to compromise, to honor my mother and father. And so a lot of times people ask me things, and I'll just simply say to them, what is, especially if you go to Woodland, what is it that we say at Woodland when we have a question? What's the first thing we say? What does the Bible have to say about it? Now, I'm going to be honest, there are things that it's not very clear or the Bible doesn't even address it. So in that case, we go, what are the principles that the Bible gives us about it? And then by that, we can usually take time to deduce what we ought to do. I received an invitation years ago to pastor a very large church in another state out west. And when the pulpit committee and the board spoke to me about this opportunity, they said to me, We just want you to preach. We don't want you to lead. We don't want you to, we just want all the things that, all we want you to do is preach. And if you'll just preach on Sunday mornings, and they went through just a beautiful set of things that they would do for my family and I have to tell you, that's the first time in my life I've ever been offered a job like people tease me about sometimes. Must be nice just to have to get up and work 1 hour on a Sunday morning. First time I've ever been offered a position like that. I took it to the Lord in prayer, and God says, I've called you to be a shepherd leader, not just to be a preacher. Now, that calling did not become obvious to me when I was talking to my college professor. I traveled for a couple of years preaching. I made some decisions while I was traveling because it became apparent to me before I married Becky, and every church that I went to speak in, they had somebody they wanted me to take out to dinner. And every church, some of you are laughing, you travel for your college groups, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I wouldn't date anybody that I traveled at. Now, when I preached for her daddy, I was like, whoa. Yeah, I'm not kidding you. I preached, I walked out, she's playing the piano. I've always loved her. That night when I went to bed, I said, God, if you want me to, I'll ask her out. But isn't that bad? I said, if you want me to, I'll ask her out. It was like, I felt like God was calling me to date Becky. He wasn't, but I asked that anyway, and I felt his peace about it, and we ended up having our first date then. And if you want to know a really funny story, she busted my mouth on our first date. I touched her hand, and she hit me right in the mouth, and I had a split, bleeding lip. I'm telling you, I fear God, and I fear Becky from the get-go. But that served me well. Because later when she and I began to travel, I can't tell you how many times we heard, we had this young man when he was single. And he was so ethical, and he treated people with such respect. You obey God's moral commands, and it will open doors for you. Trust me, it will open doors for you. And then finally, be open to God's interruptions. God will interrupt your plans. In Acts 16:10, so, now remember, he's had the dreams. So he had the dream. Now, look at me. God didn't say, go to Macedonia. God didn't write it out in boxcar-sized letters going, go to Macedonia. Paul didn't walk down and pick up a Morgan David bottle laying at the coast to surf and say, oh, there's a letter in here. Pull the cork and pull out the letter. Paul, go to Macedonia, God. It didn't happen that way. But he had a dream of a man saying, come to Macedonia and help us. Remember, Paul's purpose in life was to preach the gospel where it had never been preached. Remember how he wrote that in the book of Romans? I want to preach where it's never been preached. And Macedonia was full of paganism and idolatry and barbarians. And so for Paul to head to Macedonia, boy, that was a huge missions call. But somehow or another in his spirit, he knew that's where God was calling him. And they decided, I don't like this word. I wish I had another word. He decided, I'm going to put $20 on that call. Actually, he signed, I'm going to put my whole life on that call. So he's gambling. And sometimes you need great gamblers for God, not a Greek town. Okay? Don't you go out of here to go to Greek town. If you're thinking I'm going to go put $20 at Greek town and see if God blesses it, you put it in the offering this morning and I promise you God will bless it. Can you say amen? Amen. But sometimes we need great gamblers for God that say, God, I believe this is you calling me to Macedonia. I believe this dream. I've never had a dream like this before. I'm not afraid of it. I know the gospel has not been preached there. So I am putting it all, my life and Silas's life, I'm putting the gospel, I'm putting it all on this dream. I'm gambling on that. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, those of you that are watching online, that is why we are here today, because the gospel went west and it didn't go east. And isn't it remarkable? The revival that we've seen in China as the gospel has continued to go westward around the world, crossing the oceans, and now it's just about to come all the way back home to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, Jesus is coming soon. We've got a man from our church that is working on a translation of the Bible for Aberstan, one of those nations there where we've got a missionaries there. Couple from that's been here and rolled out that big scroll for us here. They're in that country, and it's not many hundred miles from there until you get to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, Jesus is coming soon, and some of us have got to be open to the interruptions that God has for our lives. But God, I was going to retire and play shuffleboard. God, I wanted to marry her and settle down and have a 3-bedroom house with 2 bathrooms. God, I wanted to get a good job at Ford with health care and retirement. God, I wanted to spend my life being a rock and roll musician, and God calls you to ministry. I want you to know there are times that God interrupts our plans, and if we will follow his interruptions, it will not just bless us. It will open doors for people like you and me and our grandparents and our great-grandparents to become followers of Jesus Christ. And I say this unashamedly, it led to the successful establishment of America. Jamestown fell, but Plymouth succeeded because the pilgrims said, we're going to seek God and be a city built on a hill that all the world can see. That's why we even have an American Thanksgiving. It's because of that that the bondages of slavery was broken. It was because of that that many began to seek medicine, because Christians began to say, it's not demons hunting under rocks. It's not spirits. It's not sprites. It's not demons we have to be afraid of. God will unlock the secrets of the universe if we will seek him. And that's why science was born out of theology. And that's why so many scientists are turning back to Christ today, saying there's just too much order. There's too much of a design in this universe for it to be random. If it is in order, then what's the purpose behind it? If it's in order, why does a universe exist? And God is interrupting the lives of scientists that once said, it's just math, it's just binary. When you die, you die. But suddenly they're realizing, like you realize, God has a plan for this earth. God has a plan for your life. And I pray he interrupts your life so that somebody else will come to know Jesus Christ. So let me give you these questions to look at real quickly. And I apologize. I get emotional. I'm not angry. I believe this. I know this is what the Bible teaches. And therefore, I get a little excited sometime. But if you think that was bad, you come watch Georgia football with me. You come and be with my family when we watch Georgia football. You will go, they're fanatics. Yep. But I'm also fanatical about Jesus. So these are the questions Becky and I ask ourselves. Is this decision consistent with the Ten Commandments? Will it violate in any way the moral law of God? Will this decision deepen our relationship with Christ? Will this decision help us to love Jesus more? Will this decision help us get to know Jesus more? We just worked through these. We worked through these before we came here. Is this decision an extension of the life and the teachings of Jesus? Does this reflect, what I mean by that is, does this reflect the life of Jesus? If it's all about me and all about Becky, then no. For Christ came into this world not to be served, but to serve. Does it line up with the teachings of Jesus? Can you honestly say, when you look at the Beatitudes, this lines up with that? The fourth thing I ask myself is, will my decision glorify Christ? Can I honestly say, this is to the glory of God? And will it enable me to personally grow as a passionate follower of Jesus Christ? It needs to be something that's going to stretch me. If it's just look at me. If it's just lateral, I'm never going to grow. But is it something that I've got to reach out and stretch for? Is it risky? Do I need God's presence? Do I need God's power? That doesn't mean it's stupid. I'm sorry, that's not a good word for me. That doesn't mean it's foolish. But is it risky enough that I need the power of God? If I can do this on my own, I'm not smart enough to be a pastor. I don't know anyone that's smart enough to be a pastor. But if I don't need the help of God, let me tell you something. I pray for you school teachers all the time, especially those of you in high school. Especially those of you that have to deal with parents that their children are never wrong. You're always wrong and their children are right. How they can believe a 13-year-old is always right just usually says to me, that's a brain-dead parent. So I pray for you. I really do. I've never walked in your valley, but I pray for you. You need God's power. You need God's presence. I talked with a school teacher and prayed with them this week. They got fired just for stopping another child from attacking another child. And so they were fired because they weren't supposed to lay hands on the child. They're just supposed to stand there and watch the kid get beat up. I'm sorry, but that was stupid. Have I prayed and have I thought long enough that I have a sense of God's peace? Now, prayer is not enough. You want thoughtful prayer. That brain that God gave you, that's a gift. That's a gift. Use your brain. Think through your prayers. Do what I do sometimes. I have write it all out because my pencil clarifies my thinking. I write it out, and then I go, is that really what I want to say to you, God? Because Jesus said, you're not heard because of your many words or your babbling. But think through, what are the risks? What are the challenges? What are the opportunities? Think through the things that frighten you. Think through the things that make you feel threatened. Think through what by faith you can see happening if you make this decision. Say you're going to start a business. Say you're going to restart a business. Say you're going to make a career change. Or I know Becky and I are giving all these a lot of thought right now. We're calling this next phase of our life Encore. Our Uber driver is driving us from Boston to Manchester, and all of a sudden she goes, look at that building. And I look at the building, and it's a plain, drab building, and all this beautiful Boston skyline is over here, and I go, okay. And then I look back, and I see what excited her about it. Giant letters across the top, it said Encore. I said, that's why you said, look at that building. And she goes, yes. She says, God's got another whole chapter to write in our lives. God's got another chapter to write in your life. You've got an encore coming. You've got an encore coming. Stop living in the past. Stop thinking your best days are behind you. Stop thinking that because of your failures, God... I put my hand on my lips as I almost started praying in the Spirit. Stop thinking your sins and your failures are going to keep you from achieving what God wanted to do in your life. Grace always restores what sin tried to destroy. Sit down and think through the grace and the love of God. Can I praise God in advance of doing this? Can I lift my hands and say, yes, Lord? Is this an authentic expression of God's love? And will it bring good to others? Will I grow? And then this is really important for us. Will my expenditures still allow tithing plus being generous for missions, benevolence, and the needs of others? I've never leveraged our family. Look at me. I've never leveraged our family. Don't leverage your house with credit. Don't leverage your finances. Don't put yourself in a place where you can't give or gamble on the call of God. Students, don't let your college debts get so big that you can't follow God's will. I'm telling you, God will provide a way for you to go to school. Don't let yourself get in a place where you say, God, I can't. Because the key to prosperity is obedience. And when you give, it will be given back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over without measure. And it's not always when the pastor asks you to give. It's that you have a dream. Come to Macedonia and help us. And God, I'm going to put my whole life, I'm going to gamble that this is your plan. And if I'm wrong, you'll still make all things work together for the good of those. Because as much as I know how, I'm seeking to please you. But if I'm right, generations from now, you and I are sitting here hearing the good news about God's will for our lives. Amen? Stand with me this morning, if you would. Now, Jesus, I wanted to stop and just ask people to pray with me. In that very first point, but I felt prevented. So right now, Lord, I'm just placing a gamble that there are people online and there are people here today. It was your will and your plan for them to be here. They didn't even know they needed to be here. But the very first thing they need to do is to ask you to forgive them of their sins and come into their life. And if that's you, would you pray with me right now? Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for loving me. And I receive the cleansing and the fresh start in life that only you can give to those who trust you to be both their Savior and Lord. So as much as I know how, I surrender my life to you today. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand and say, Pastor, I'm committing my life to Jesus today. God bless you, son. God bless you. God bless you. And you, yes, ma'am, you, somebody else. Can we give the Lord a hand of praise for 5 people this morning? Now, head still bowed. Christian, you've not been seeking God. I mean, just be honest with yourself. Be honest with the Lord. You've not been seeking God. You're going through the motions of life. You may be in a valley. You may be on the mountaintop. You may feel like you don't even need God right now because things are going so well. As a matter of fact, you say you trust Jesus, but you're living like an atheist, like God doesn't even exist. But you would say very honestly to yourself, Father, I haven't been seeking your face, and I'm sorry. because you cause everything to work for the good of those who love you. Love is a verb. Love is action. So if that's you, would you pray with me right now? Say, Heavenly Father, you said in the last days, men and women's hearts would grow cold. And I feel like my love for you has grown cold. My love for the church has grown cold. I'm like that coal the pastor pulled out of the fire. So this morning I'm asking you, forgive me. And help me, Lord, to seek your face, to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put me back in the fire, Lord. Put the fire in my heart. Baptize me with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as the Bible said you would. For I want to burn white hot for you, my Lord and my Savior. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. And if that's you, if you prayed that with me, would you lift up your hand this morning and say, Pastor, yes. God bless you. God bless all over. Hallelujah. Well, Lord, I give you thanks for what you've done today. And now I bless your people. May they find the will of God delightful. May they find you delightful, Lord. For as they delight in you, you will give them the desires of their heart. Bless them now and send us forth from this place in peace. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, amen, amen, and amen. And I'll see you Tuesday night. We're going to close the series called to Be Thankful. God bless you. I'll see you.